today. We're continuing in John chapter 14. It's a very significant passage in this whole dialogue. It contains some of that we thought about last week, some of the most popular and well-known words in all of Scripture, where Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." It also contains that future promise that we'll be looking at next week, the promise of the Holy Spirit that empowers his believers. But between those two things sits just a few short passages that are really worthy of consideration on their own. We'll be looking at verses 8 through probably as far as 14 this morning. So if you have your Bibles, turn there. But as I was reflecting on these things, I got thinking a little bit. For many, many years, Forbes magazine, they published their annual list of the 75 most powerful people in the world. Given that there are, roughly speaking, 7.5 billion people in the world, that 75 represents one in every 100 million normals, like you and me. Well, you at least, anyway. On any given year's list, it's never particularly surprising who makes it. It's the usual candidates. Presidents and princes and prime ministers and all of those kind of people. Business titans, religious leaders. Very often there's a significant overlap between the most powerful people and the richest people. You can figure that out for yourself, I suppose. But whatever the person's on the list for, there's some things that they have in common. Whether they are powerful by virtue of being born into it, or whether they've been elected to a position, even appointed by their own peers, they are people who have significance and sway over vast, vast numbers of other people. Some of them, they earned their position on the list by hard work, or because they invented or created something that was deemed valuable by other people. Many of them seem that they also have no small amount of luck or chance involved in them getting to where they were. But for whatever reason, these are people that we look to as having sway, significance, the ability to change the course of nations, of history, of the world itself. The last list I could find that they published was in 2018, about 6 years ago. I guess they stopped doing that particular list at that point, though they continue to publish others. What I was fascinated about when I looked at that 2018 list was that while many of the people on the list, they are still household names who we'd probably still look at to make the list today, for others their power seemed to be fleeting, temporary, momentary. The list included people like Mike Pence. At that time he was the Vice President of the USA, standing shoulder to shoulder with Donald Trump, leading the free world. Today, of course, Pence is completely out of politics. He had a failed bid to run for president during this upcoming election cycle. He was roundly beaten by his former running mate. And rather than endorse Trump again, he chose to back away from politics altogether, to fade into the background, as it were. The list also included Theresa May. Then she was the leader of the Conservative Party in Britain and the Prime Minister of that country. But within a matter of months of the list being published, she'd face a vote of no confidence by her own party. She watched as her Brexit policies failed to make it through Parliament. She'd resign as party leader and Prime Minister the following year and spend the rest of her political career struggling to stay awake in the back benches of Parliament. Perhaps the most interesting person on the list for me was Robert Mueller. He saw his own power skyrocket in 2017 when he was appointed to oversee the investigation into the to potential election interferences in 2016. He seemingly was handed the power to almost single-handedly evict a sitting president, to begin a war with Russia, to overturn an election result if he'd wanted to. His report was published, and in that moment, his power just disappeared. He went home, just another man, just like any of us. Power takes many forms, of course, as does the source of that power. Political, financial, fame, status, influence, all of those things matter if you want to be a person of significance in the world, it would seem. It also, as we so often are reminded, has a bit of a corrupting influence on us as well. The pursuit of power, it can drive people to do some pretty unimaginable things to gain it or hold on to it. Power, it's been said, is ultimately the currency of the world. Power above all else defines who has the final say on all matters in our lives. Yep, as we've seen, in spite of all of our best efforts, in spite of what people may do or be willing to do to hold on to it, there are times where, no matter what, that power just fades. It's fleeting, it's temporary, it's unreliable and easily lost. That perhaps for us as Christians is an encouragement, especially when we see people in power who don't seem to be living or doing things the way that they ought. It's nice to remember that God ultimately is in control, that he can raise up just as easily as he can bring down. But at its heart, power is also something that we're constantly reminded of in scriptures too. In the past weeks we've been studying these passages towards the end of Jesus' life. We've seen, as we did a few weeks ago, what happens when the pursuit of power and the desire to hold on to it at all costs does corrupt someone. How Judas would be tempted to betray Jesus to the very empire he so desperately wanted to overthrow. How money and status would influence him even over and above the Messiah, Jesus. We also saw how those same Jewish and Roman authorities would unite, in spite of their vast differences in how they viewed the world, to eliminate this one man for fear that he would upset the tenuous balance in that region. We see Jews and Roman authorities who, for the most part, were at one another's throat, united, it seems, around this single cause. And yet, throughout it, we've also seen that the one person who truly had power in this situation, Jesus himself, he often chooses to use his power, his authority, in surprising ways. Not in the ways that the people expected, certainly not perhaps even in the ways that we would expect. Though he had all power, all authority, his choice to use it or not were always surprising. And the way he talks about power then with his disciples likewise is interesting. That is what we'll be thinking about today. So let's read together. John chapter 14, beginning at verse 8. It'll be on the screen. If you don't have your Bible, do feel free to follow along if you do. Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these I will do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. This is, or this begins, I should say, with a surprising, but perhaps reasonable response by Philip. We've just seen Jesus speaking to the disciples. Earlier on in the in this chapter, and in the things that immediately went before this, Jesus told the disciples that he was going to be betrayed. He witnesses as Simon Peter says, I will never allow this to happen. I'll do whatever it takes to prevent this from occurring. And is told, no, you won't. Before the cock even crows three times, you'll have denied me too. He then tells them to let not their hearts be troubled, that he is going to prepare a place for them, that in his Father there are many rooms, that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through me. And then in verse 7, he says this, if you had known me, you would have known the Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Those were the closing words we thought about last week. But this response, it is still perhaps a very human response here. The disciples have spent the best part of 3 years with Jesus to this point. They know what he can do, and at least they should, by this point, know who he really is. They've been given everything they need to understand his power and its source, and yet it seems they're still unable, even at this late stage, to connect the dots. After being told not to let their hearts be troubled, as we thought about last week, Philip follows this up with an interesting request. Lord, show us the Father and it's enough for us. Jesus says, don't worry about these things. And Philip, says, but we are worried. This is the thing we need, so we won't be worried. Like I say, on its face, it's a strange request, perhaps. Philip knows the scriptures. He knows how, for example, God responded to Moses when Moses made a similar request here. Moses was the great prophet who led Israel out of the wilderness. Certainly Philip wouldn't think he was greater than Moses. And yet he would have surely known when Moses asked God to see his glory. God's response was, you cannot see my face, for a man shall not see me and live. What's going through Philip's head when he says, God, let me see you, knowing how this has been responded to in the past? It's also a strange request, I think, because it seems disconnected from what Jesus has been telling them up to this point. Jesus has made no bones about the fact that there are going to be hardships that come. But in the process, he's been revealing to them his own identity, that he is divine, that he is God. He's used that I am divine name many, many times and demonstrated how his life and his words and his miracles and his ministry prove that fact. And yet still, Philip seems to think that's not quite enough. To paraphrase, perhaps, it may feel to us like he's saying something like, sure, Jesus, you're great. But if these things that you're saying are really true, then we need to see the Father. Because you're going. We need something that's going to sustain us after you're gone. And perhaps that is why, strange though it seems, it also makes perfect sense. that someone would ask this. It's a very human, very natural response. Philip has not yet seen the cross or the resurrection. He's still looking at Jesus through the lens of being perhaps just a prophet or a messenger. He sees him as a divine conduit for God's power, though perhaps not yet realise that he's fully divine himself. So his request is simple. Jesus, if you're really leaving, we can't do this on our own. We've relied on the fact that you are the conduit for God's power. You are the one that has been working on God's behalf. But if you're leaving and you're expecting us to continue to do this, we then need to become that conduit. We need to see the source of the power that you have. We need to know how you've been doing these things. In light of what Jesus has told them, it's a request I get. Jesus is telling them that bad, hard, difficult things are coming for all of them. Stuff that they rightly cannot go through in their own strength. They need something more that's going to sustain them. But they just haven't quite connected the dots. That Jesus, though he's leaving them bodily, he's not really leaving them at all. He tells them, even though this path that I'm on is a path of victory, it is going to include betrayal and pain and suffering. But even still, it is a greater work than you can ever imagine. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. He's saying, look, if you've been with me this long and seen everything I've done, once you get who I truly am, once you finally connect these dots in your head, you'll know. You've seen the Father. You've seen him working through me, yes, but you've also seen him because me and the Father, we're one. One in purpose, one in power, one in authority, one in mission, one in very being. Different in person, yes, but completely one in our divinity. Jesus is saying, what you're about to go through, it's going to be hard. But I've already given you everything you need. And I'm going to continue to do that. Again, I'm paraphrasing here. But Jesus' response, it's pretty simple. Have you been with me this long and not realised you've already seen God? You've already seen everything that you could possibly need to see, to know that the Father and I are one. One in substance, one in purpose, one in mission. And even if you're not convinced by what I've told you, at least believe the power itself. At least believe that the miracles that I've done, the words I've spoken, the things that I've shown you, demonstrate that power and prove who I am. Of course, Jesus, in his humanity, has submitted willfully and voluntarily to the will of the Father, who's still in heaven. He has laid aside some of his divine authority and prerogative, but he's never laid down his divinity, and he wants them to know that my words and my actions, they've proved to you who I am. You don't need to see the Father to know what's going on here. You've got me. And yet the disciples still don't get it. But very soon, they will. Jesus is telling them plainly, he's not going to leave them. They're not in this on their own. Jesus is making it clear the reason they can be confident throughout whatever comes next is because that same source of power, the Father, who's been empowering his ministry, is with them. He's not going and leaving them on his own. He's going back to the Father, and precisely because he's going back to the Father, they too will have the ability to do what he's done, to minister to a world as he's ministered to, and yes, indeed even to go through the trials of this world that face us, even as he did. And then he backs it up by saying some of perhaps the most challenging words that Jesus will speak during his life and his ministry, though he was never afraid to pull his punches. He says this: "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father." On the one hand, these are incredible promises. It's an encouragement to the believers that even though Jesus will be gone physically, his work, his deeds, his actions, they'll continue here on earth because his believers carry them on. But there are also words that have implications, and implications we need to unpack and unpick and understand if we're going to ever hope to do what Jesus has told us that we'll do. We need to make sense of these words, because if we get them wrong, we are going to miss the mark wildly. They're words that carry some real dangers. They're difficult, challenging words. On the one hand, they're difficult simply because of the standard that they set. These people have walked with Jesus. They've seen him live this perfect, holy life. And now what? Jesus is asking them not just to follow his example, but to be even better than he was? That doesn't seem possible, right? How can they hope to be even greater than Jesus was? There's another set of problems here, though, as well. Perhaps even more insidious than that quest for perfection that this can sometimes lead to. That's also to say, if we can do what Jesus did, well then why did Jesus come at all? We're all that's really necessary in this equation, right? If we can do what Jesus did and greater works still, then it's really all about us, not him. If Jesus says to them here, even if you don't believe on account of what I've said to you, the works themselves prove that I'm divine. If that's what Jesus is saying, then is he also saying that if we do those same works and greater works still, that will prove our divinity? Does it imply equally that if we don't do greater works than Jesus, we failed? Or perhaps even worse, he failed. His words didn't come to pass. Jesus asked us to judge him on the basis of signs and wonders. Ought we or not do then the same to judge ourselves? If you've ever heard me preach before, you'll know this is not what I think is going on here. Clearly. But it is a tough passage and we need to answer those questions. The truth is that when we hear this, we can easily get it wrong. Our instinct may be to imagine the kinds of signs and wonders and miracles that Jesus did. And they're also the ones that the disciples would go on to do. And imagine that we find ourselves in a cycle where we must continue to do ever more impressive miracles, ever more impressive signs and wonders and works, even more convincing and flashy shows of God's power in order to keep convincing the world of it. And the truth is there are elements of the church that have, I think, got a bit out of line on these kinds of issues. There are churches that will teach almost exactly this, that the true demonstration of whether you are good with God or not is the quality of the signs and the wonders and the miracles you do, how impressive and flashy and showy they are. I had one friend at Bible college who kind of had fallen into a bit of this teaching. And he came to me one day, and we were discussing miracles and those kind of things, signs and wonders, and how those things work out. And you need to understand, I believe in miracles, I believe in signs and wonders, I'm not denying any of these things. But he showed frustration with my apparent contentment with what he would consider relatively unimpressive signs and wonders. He expressed frustration that I wasn't striving for something bigger. He shared about some friends that he had who went to a particular church where there was this one travelling pastor or minister or evangelist who came to them. And when he came in, they had all of these interesting things that would start to happen in the church. How the floor would become coated in oil, ruining the carpets. How they would find gold dust in the pew Bibles. How some people would even go in the morning and find gemstones and diamonds all over the ground. I expressed some scepticism towards some of this, but he was like, no, it's absolutely clear. It must be that this is from God, because after all, these came to people I know and that I love and I trust. They took these diamonds and gemstones to a local jeweler to have them tested and assessed. They had to be from God, because their answer was simply this: these things are so pure, so perfect, that I can't even test them. I can't even give them a value. My question to him was simple: then what value do they have? If they can't be given a value, if no one will buy them because they are so perfect and pure, then what purpose do they really serve at all? He would also share about how people had their fillings turned into pure gold. Okay, but if I'm honest, if it was me, I think I'd prefer to have my fillings turned into enamel and the gold in my pocket. Like, at a certain point, you have to question, impressive perhaps though these things are, if they're real at all, what do they ultimately benefit people? We thought about a few weeks ago those words, you know, this ointment could have been sold and given to the poor. And we understand that in that moment it was a sacrificial thing for this woman, for Mary, to pour out this ointment in a show of worship. But a diamond, surely that could indeed have been sold and given to the poor, especially when you realise that so many of these people who are chasing these kind of miracles are in desperate need of those kind of miracles. They're the kind of people who are in debt, who are struggling in tangible, real ways. We can easily get off track here if our belief is that the definition comes simply down to how impressive things are. Perhaps one of the most tragic examples of this I ever heard was students at a particular school of supernatural ministry. They found a 14-year-old boy suffering a severe asthma attack. He was gasping for breath, couldn't even draw breath into his lungs, it was that bad. Instead of calling 911, they stopped to pray for him, to claim his healing. For 15 minutes they prayed over him, while no help was coming. Eventually, some other passers-by did call an ambulance. They did eventually reach the boy, but by that point, it was too late. He'd suffered loss of oxygen to the brain. he was in a coma in intensive care for 4 days before eventually passing away. Like I say, I believe in miracles. I believe in the power of God to affect change in the world. I really do. What I don't understand, what I don't get, is this desire, this drive for these things to become flashy shows rather than trusting God to act and move however he chooses to act and move, even if that is mundane, normal. The miracle of three believers who showed up just in time to call an ambulance and save that boy. That, I don't think, is what Jesus can have been talking about here. It can't simply be that when Jesus talks about greater works, he's talking about ever increasingly spectacular, miraculous shows. Many will choose to resolve this by saying Jesus didn't mean more impressive, he meant more numerous. And that's understandable, I suppose. It's an easy and a convenient way to resolve this thing, because it's true, Jesus did only a handful of recorded miracles throughout his life and ministry. As his people go out into the world, we would expect to see many, many more, because there are many, many more of them. Even if only 1% of all the believers who've existed ever saw any kind of miracle, that would still be infinitely more than we read about in the Gospels for Jesus to perform himself. But there's a problem with that as well. The Greek word for greater, it's myzona. And it can mean more numerous in the Greek. That is a possible interpretation. But it's not how John uses it. It's not how the Bible generally tends to use it. It's not the normal word you'd pick for more numerous either. More numerous can be a part of it, for sure. But it also seems to refer to greater in quality as well as quantity. So how do we resolve these things then? What do we do with this difficult passage? I think there's something more that we need to understand here. We need to understand that Jesus is speaking, as he always does, in a context. He's speaking during those final closing days of his life. He's speaking prior to the cross, while looking forward to the cross. That is the context Jesus is talking to them about here. Because he knows he's about to do the greatest work that anyone will ever do. Dying in the place of sinners. And he's telling them here plainly, I'm about to go and do the greatest work you'll ever see. The kind of work that leaves my previous miracles paling in comparison. And here's the scary part. Although I do the work, I'm asking you to play a part in it. The core of Jesus' work on earth was to live the perfect life and die in the place of undeserving sinners, so that people can be saved from sin. People can be saved by believing in him, believing that he is the way, the truth, and the life, as he just said to them. Believing in the sacrificial death that he's been pointing them to. Believing that he is the only way to the Father. The perfect, eternal God incarnate. And that we can be united with him through faith. That is the greatest miracle of all. When I first interviewed for the church down the hill there, one of the questions I was asked was, have you ever seen a miracle? At that time, I'd seen one or two things that perhaps would qualify as kind of creative miracles, healings and the like. But my answer was simple. The greatest miracle I've ever seen is when an unbelieving sinner recognises their sin and is saved by grace through faith. And I've had the privilege to help walk others through that process, just as I've seen it in my own life. When Jesus talks about greater works, that must surely be what he's talking about. There is no greater work here. he's done great works and powerful works, signs that point to him and his identity. And all of those are good. But at this point, he hadn't yet died for sinners. And that is what he was preparing them to see and then to bring to the world. Before this, they'd seen incredible things, but they hadn't seen anything yet. After he goes to the cross, he invites them to participate in that work. It's as if he's saying, you think healing someone's exciting? You think raising someone from the dead's impressive? Don't get me wrong, it is. But they will have perhaps a few more years of good health, a few more decades on this planet. Imagine how much more impressive it is to know that their eternal soul has been healed. Imagine how much greater it is to realise that they will never taste death again. They will spend eternity in perfect happiness, surrounded by fellow believers and by God himself. Leading others to salvation, leading others to believe, to be rescued and redeemed. That is the fundamental work that Christ came to do. There is no greater work. I'm not saying we don't pray for miracles. I'm not saying we don't ask for those other things. We can, we should, and God still does them. We have a God who cares and interacts and intervenes. But, as we're reminded, what does it benefit a man to gain the whole world and yet lose his soul? If all we can do is impressive, showy feats of power, we've misunderstood why that power matters at all. But even though I just said it didn't only mean that it was greater in number, it does also mean that as well. There is a greatening of the scope that Jesus is preparing them for too. When Jesus was on the earth, he was limited by space and time. He was in one location at one place, able to meet only one need for one individual. Only able to preach to, even when he had crowds numbering in the hundreds or thousands, only a fraction of the people that were there. If he went to Jerusalem, he was no longer in Galilee. While he was in Nazareth, he wasn't ministering in other places. Here, he's just been, as we've thought about so many times, he's just been welcomed into Jerusalem as a king by the people. They will happily take him away, put him on the throne, even against his own will, and listen to every word he says. He could have that kind of power we thought about at the beginning quite easily. But he chooses not to. He chooses instead to just go to the upper room to focus and spend some time just with the 12. He was limited in time and space, but he goes and leaves us with a mission to continue to bring that same message to the world. The works are not greater in power or significance. After all, there is no greater work or miracle than that of salvation. But as we share that salvation with others on his behalf, it does increase in scope. More of us are able to share the gospel more freely with more people. And that's exactly what he expects us to do. And in that, we're reminded that the context of all of what we do, it's never about us. Even as we do greater works, we're reminded that ultimately, we don't do them, really. God does them through us, which is why Jesus shares these words as we close. Whatever you do in my name, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do. That the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. You're going to be the vessels through which this greater work of salvation happens, but I'm the one doing the work. One of my favourite passages in all of Scripture is the first two verses of the book of Acts. They read as follows. In the first book, O Theophilus, he's referring to the Gospel of Luke, which he also wrote, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. It's a wonderful passage. And it's very clever what Luke does here. That word "began to" is interesting, right? During his earthly life and ministry, Jesus began to do works and taught teaching. And after he goes, he continues to do works and teaching. This is still Jesus' work. It's just going on through the hands of his apostles, his disciples, his chosen people. We have this perfect harmony, this idea that even as his followers do good works, teach his people, equip the saints, send out the gospel, he is still the one doing the work. Each of us, we're called to pick up his mantle, to continue that work wherever he's placed us. After this, his people will quickly spread far and wide throughout the known world. Within just a few years of Jesus' death, the gospel has gone all throughout Asia Minor. And from there, it will reach the rest of the world within a few short years. They bring that same message of salvation with them wherever they go. And they don't go alone. He sends them in the power of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit goes with them, bringing the saving power of Jesus into the world to change and transform hearts through words and actions and love and kindness, through the greater works of those who follow Jesus. And this is the promise that Jesus gives, that we play a part in that. We will be his messengers. So when Jesus says, "Whatever you ask in my name, this I'll do," that's a challenge for us. Jesus is saying, "I will be glorified as you go out and do my work." It's a high calling, no doubt. And perhaps you're sitting there thinking, "That's not really my thing. I'm not a pastor or an evangelist or a missionary or whatever. That's not what God's called me to. Sharing the message of Jesus, that's just too big for me, too scary, too difficult." But that promise he gives is universal. "Whatever you ask in my name, I will do it." We need to not make a mistake with that phrase either. Asking in my name doesn't mean that Jesus becomes the magic word to unlocking all of this thing. It doesn't mean that as long as we say in Jesus' name at the end of our prayers, God is obligated to fulfill them. Why not? I'll tell you why not. Because that's not what "in my name" means. Mm-hmm. It's the same as saying a policeman coming up and saying, "I arrest you in the name of the law." What he's saying is, "I'm acting on an authority above my own here." To ask in God's name, in Jesus' name, is to ask according to his authority, according to his will, according to his purposes. God will act through us, of course. But he's always acting first and foremost for his glory. That's what he says here. "Whatever you ask in my name," that is, according to my will, according to my purposes, for my fame and for my glory, that I will do. That the Father may be glorified in the Son. Not us, not that we're made much of, but that Jesus himself is glorified. To ask in your name has the same context as to arrest someone in the name of the government or the law, in this case. If they're acting on behalf of the government, if they're doing what the government has actually asked them to do, they have the full backing of the law. A police officer arrests someone knowing that whatever comes next, if he's acting properly, if he's acting according to his mission and the commission he's been given, The government have his back. They're going to stand up for him. Or at least, we'd hope that's the case. But the moment they go rogue, the moment they start acting on their own authority, doing things that they've never been sent to do, never been asked to do, outside of their particular call or area of influence, that they're doing things that are not in accordance with what is the will of the government. At that point, we don't expect the government to have their back.
Jesus was in the garden, and he said, mm-hmm. "Not my will,
yes.
but yours, Father."
Yeah. And that's really...
Sometimes we take it for granted, as you say, when we say, in Jesus' name, we are assuming that then, okay, we're in his will. But are
yes.
we?
Yes, and that is always the question yeah. here. And so that's what this promise is really saying. Jesus is promising that if you're really acting according to my will, if you're really doing the things that I've asked you to do, if this is, in fact, my plan and my purpose and my will in all of this, you already have all the tools you need. I've already given you everything you could need to accomplish this task. If I've chosen you for this work, and this work is my will, it will be successful. And if not, that's okay. Like, we're not saying that... we're certainly not saying that if everything that we do is not fruitful the way we understand it even, it wasn't God's will. Mm. We're not saying if we preach the gospel and someone isn't saved, then we were out of line. We weren't doing what God had asked us to do. Of course not. We know even in Scripture, we're told that the preaching of the gospel serves two purposes. On the one hand, it is the power of salvation for those who will believe. On the other hand, it is the thing that will reveal God's glory in condemning sinners who deserve the punishment they receive. Either way, God is being glorified. It's not necessarily a hard thing for us to remember all the time, but God determines both the ways and the means. And we'll never know the part necessarily that we play in it. All we are called to do is to be faithful and to trust that if he is going to do this, he'll do it, whatever the outcome of that is going to be. To ask in my name is ultimately to say, God, we ask for this, knowing that you will do what's best and committing ourselves to do what we have been called to do in the midst of that, to live as you've called us to live in the midst of that. People desire power and do all kinds of things to gain and to hold on to power. But earthly power is fickle and fleeting. The kind of power that Jesus is offering here looks very different to power as people would define it. True power comes not from your status, your position, your wealth, your ability, even your own persuasiveness. True power, lasting, eternal power, comes from knowing that he is the only true source of it. It comes not from the accolades or honour that we are given by others, but from knowing where our worth and value and meaning truly come from. True power is knowing not that we are powerful, but that we have access to the throne room of God himself through the work of Jesus Christ. So that whatever we need for the tasks that he gives us, we already have them. Jesus told us that whoever believes in him will be doing the work he does. Not because we are powerful, but because he is. The gospel, the life-saving rescue work that Jesus came to do. If you're a believer, then the evidence of that fact should be that you are part of that mission. For those of us who are believers, one of the ways we can test how we're doing, how our faith journey is going, is that we're passionate about that work, about sharing the gospel, about making him known. And that'll look different for each of us. How we do that is not what matters. That, in whatever way he's called us to do it, we are doing it, is what matters. Let's finish the job. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. Let's be a people that are marked by making him known. Even when it's scary, even when it's painful, when it's difficult, when it demands sacrifice, even as he's as the disciples are about to go through here, where persecution and trial and trouble loom large over them. Let's take up our cross and follow him, making him known to the world that is in desperate need of it, and sharing his good news so that even more people can hear it and embrace him and believe as their saviour. And let's do that knowing he's always already promised to be with us when we do. That the Holy Spirit living in us equips us for the task. And Jesus promises to give us all that we need to carry out the work when we ask in his name, for his fame, for his glory, according to his will, and for the work of the kingdom.